Today we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 3, towards the end, and then work into chapter 4. And we're starting a new sermon series, which has this theme, Christ lives in me. And these are words taken from the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. And we'll come back to that later in the message. And in this sermon series, with each message, we're going to look at a different aspect of the triumphant reign of Jesus, covering both his life here on earth and what he's doing up in heaven. And this will include our Good Friday and our Easter messages. And we'll be covering the following topics: Christ's temptation, Christ's ministry, Christ's death, Christ's resurrection, Christ's ascension, and Christ's second coming. And with each topic, we're going to also focus on how his reign, his life in us, transforms us and empowers us for godly living, godly witness, and godly service. So our theme for each message is going to be Christ lives in me. But each message will have a different topic and title. So our topic for today's message is as follows: the temptation of Christ. For 40 days, Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. We'll look at that today. And with that, our title for today: Journeying Faithfully Through the Wilderness. In our passage today, we'll take to heart Matthew's account of how Jesus was faithful when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness over a period of 40 days. And after looking at that, then we'll consider how Christ living in us transforms us and empowers us to be faithful in our own day-to-day lives in this wilderness, this temporary evil world that we're living in, as we journey on to the celestial city. And we're going to pick up at the very end of Matthew chapter 3. We'll start in verse 16. And here God the Son, Jesus Christ, is being baptized by John the Baptist. And God the Holy Spirit comes down upon Jesus in the form of a dove. And God the Father speaks about his beloved Son. It's one of the captivating, precious passages in Scripture where we see all three persons of the Godhead present and active at one point. So, and we're starting at Jesus' baptism because what the Father says about the Son sets the stage for his temptation in the wilderness. So Matthew chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray. Father, we praise you how you love your Son, your beloved Son. And we praise you, Jesus, how you are the faithful Son of God, and that we can read about your life, and that your presence is in us. Hallelujah. We pray that we'd experience you as we feed on your word together, and be encouraged and empowered and purified, Jesus, as we look at how righteous and awesome you are, in light of how far we've fallen short, and rejoicing in your power that's at work in us now, and the future promised eternal glory that awaits us. May you anoint the Word of God being taught to our kids this day. May you empower us for another week of witness, fellowship, and service. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Two main points today. Here's number one. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, who was faithful through temptation. In the first half of this message, we're going to focus on the glorious faithfulness of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son of God. Would that be all right? Take a little bit of time, look at Jesus. We're not going to focus to begin with on what we need to do, but rather who Jesus is and what he did. And then we'll focus on how we should and how we can live because Jesus was first faithful and because he lives in us. Hallelujah. But first, may our hearts be purified and our spirits refreshed as we focus on the magnificence of who Jesus is and the faithful life he lived here on earth as the beloved Son of God. And here in Matthew chapter 3, Jesus submits to a baptism of repentance, even though he has never sinned. And in so doing, he identifies with the sinners, like you and me, who he's come to save. And he also acknowledges the witness of John the Baptist and his message, who has come bearing witness to Christ himself. And in this public baptism, the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus and empowers him for the battle that he's now going to face against Satan. And the Spirit anoints Jesus to do the ministry of preaching and miracles that Isaiah the prophet foretold the Messiah would do. In fact, the word Messiah, Christ, literally means anointed one. And Christ is the anointed one. He's the long-awaited king. And he's God the Son, who's all-powerful, but he also operates in the power of the Holy Spirit here on earth. And in chapter 3, verse 17, God the Father declares those captivating words. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And what the Father declares here in chapter 3 is now fleshed out in Jesus' life in chapter 4, and as we move forward, God's beloved Son found faithful through temptation. And in this passage, Matthew records three ways that Satan tempts Jesus. I first want to summarize kind of what we see here, and then we'll take a brief look at each one. So here's the summary point about Jesus. He is the true Son of God who is faithful and righteous. Unlike Adam, unlike Old Testament Israel, and unlike the entire human race. Notice now chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So Jesus is baptized. He's about to begin his public ministry. But before he does that, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Father is not tempting Jesus. That's what Satan's do. But it's the Father's will that Jesus go into the wilderness. And he's going to have a time of testing. And that will include tempting by Satan. And Jesus is in the wilderness as the Spirit has led him. And he will be found to be the true Son of God who's faithful and righteous, doing what's right in the eyes of God. And at this point, now that he's been empowered by the Spirit, and before he begins his public ministry, Jesus must first be tested, and that includes the tempting of the devil. And this testing comes behind the scenes and away from the crowds, before he begins his public ministry to the masses and his public confrontations with the demonic realm. That public ministry is coming, but first he's tested in private. And he'll do battle with Satan when no one's looking. And this touches on one of those theological mysteries about Jesus Christ. In our small group, we've been discussing some of these things as we look at the life of Jesus. Jesus is God the Son. He's tempted by the devil, even though God cannot be tempted. John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus has eternally existed. He's always been with God. He's also God. James 1 tells us God cannot be tempted by evil. But Hebrews 4 tells us about Jesus that we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And rather than trying to reconcile something that Scripture kind of leaves a mystery, it's best, I think, to stand in awe that Jesus is fully God, he's fully man. God cannot be tempted, yet Jesus was tempted in every way we are. He's the God-man. There's a mystery there, and let's stand in awe of how he does that, and of course in his faithfulness. And the circumstances surrounding Jesus' temptation, combined with the fact that God has just called him his beloved son, point us back both to Adam and to Old Testament Israel, God's people, through whom Jesus came. Because both Adam and Israel are referred to in Scripture as God's son. But neither Adam or Israel were the faithful and righteous son of God like Jesus. And likewise, the entire human race, you and me, we've fallen short of the glory of God. But here in this passage, we see one glimpse of the faithfulness of God's beloved son. Jesus, the son of God, is being tempted by the devil. And just like Satan tempted our first two humans, our first two parents, Adam and Eve, in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, too, is being tempted. Adam and Eve were in the beautiful garden in a world where there was no evil, no pain, no sin. But they sinned. Jesus, who's in the harsh wilderness, and Mark tells us the wild animals were with him, he's in the harshness of the wilderness, he's faithful. Adam and Eve, in the beauty of the garden, they sinned. Adam and Eve could eat from all the trees that God had made except for one. And they sinned and ate from that one tree. Jesus, who's been fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, remains faithful. In Luke chapter 3, Luke gives us the genealogy of Jesus. He starts with Jesus and works backwards all the way to Adam. And it ends like this: the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. But unlike Adam, the son of God, who was not faithful and not righteous when he was tempted by the devil, the serpent, in Genesis 3, Jesus, the true son of God, is faithful. Hallelujah. And if he hadn't been, we'd have no hope. Christ's temptation also calls to mind another comparison. That's with Old Testament Israel. Just like the church has different identities or names, we're the body of Christ, we're the bride of Christ. God's people, Israel, in the Old Testament also are referred to in different ways, one of which is they're God's son. Hosea the prophet in chapter 11 says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And back in chapter 2, if we'd been working our way through Matthew, we would have seen that Matthew applies that prophecy that was first to Old Testament Israel, he applies it to Jesus. Because when Jesus was born, we know that King Herod tried to kill Jesus because wise men come from the east and Herod's threatened because a king has been born. And so Mary and Joseph flee to Egypt and take baby Jesus away. But once King Herod dies, then Joseph is instructed by the Lord through a dream to go back to their homeland. And Matthew says about that in chapter 2, verse 15, "This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" And so here we see Jesus is living out the faithful life as the Son of God that Israel failed to do. He's come to be the true, faithful Son of God that Israel was not. And each time Jesus responds to these temptations, he quotes not just from Scripture, but from Deuteronomy, which is a passage that was written and spoken through Moses to God's people when they were, guess where? In the wilderness. And it doesn't take a rocket scientist to notice the symbolic connection here. Jesus fasting for 40 days and for 40 nights, and Israel was in the wilderness for how many years? 40. But when they were in the wilderness, they complained, they grumbled, they committed idolatry and immorality, they operated in fear. Their time in the wilderness should have just been maybe a couple years, but then it was 40 because they refused to go into the promised land. Why? They were afraid of the big people. And you just want to say, have you forgotten where you just came from? You just came out of 400 years of Egyptian slavery. And God used a very powerful hand to do it, and you witnessed that. And you crossed the Red Sea with the wall of water on the right and the left. And then once you got across, the Egyptian armies were coming after you, and God drowned them. And now you're afraid of some big people? Likewise, you and me. And the entire human race. We too have given into temptation and sinned. We're very good at it. We sin with our tongue. Gossip, slander, cussing. We sin with our heart, bitterness, jealousy, lust, idolatry. We'll come back to all that, but thank God Jesus never did. Jesus, who once again, he's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and he's found to be faithful through temptation. Unlike Israel in her wilderness experience, Jesus is faithful. Hallelujah. And even though God was providing manna from heaven for Israel, not to mention that, as I just mentioned, he brought them out of slavery and was leading them to the promised land. They were unfaithful. But Jesus, who was not eating manna from heaven those 40 days, but was going without food. And Matthew writes, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Yeah. The contrast of Jesus' faithfulness with the unfaithfulness of Adam and Israel is striking. So with that summary in mind, here's our next key point about Jesus. He faithfully obeyed God's word in humble submission to his Father's will. Here we'll take a look at this first temptation that Matthew mentions. Verse 2 tells us he's fasting 40 days and 40 nights, and after that he was hungry. In Mark chapter 1, he tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, which implies the temptation was throughout that time period. Both Matthew and Luke focus on three of those temptations. And in verse 3, the tempter, the devil, well aware that Jesus has not been eating these 40 days and nights, says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." That could have been appealing. The pain and hunger that you're going through, you haven't eaten for 40 days. Now Satan gives you a suggestion. I love to eat bread. Like I shared before, somehow now our dog's getting older and it is kind of sad, but this is wearing down a little. But somehow it's like he knew what day Sunday was. And when we came home, he expected to get bread that we brought back from the church building. Well, here Satan's tempting Jesus. You know, if you're the Son of God, just turn these stones to bread. And Jesus faithfully obeys God's word by resisting Satan's tempting. And he quotes a scripture passage from Deuteronomy chapter 8, where Moses speaks about the importance of God's word, and he's speaking it to Israel, who is being tested by God in the wilderness at this point. And Jesus says in verse 4, quoting from Deuteronomy 8, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Jesus' life and his ministry will be dictated by the word of God. The Lord of Scripture will submit to Scripture's authority. It's not wrong in and of itself. for the Son of God to turn stones to bread when he's hungry. That would not be sin. Jesus himself would later use his divine power to feed the crowds on two occasions, miraculously, with a few loaves of bread and fish. But in this instance, the tempter, the devil, tries to get Jesus to use his power to cut short his time of preparation for the public ministry he's about to begin. Jesus' life and his ministry would be one of self-denial as he heads to the cross. And his faithfulness on the cross, which we just took a glimpse of a look at during the Lord's Supper celebration, that faithfulness is because he's God the Son. It's also because he lived a faithful life on earth, and his faithfulness during that time leading up to his agony on the cross. And that obedience unto death on a cross flowed out of a life that had been lived up to that point. In obedience to God's word, Jesus has come as a suffering servant. And before he does public battle with demons, and before he faces the pressures and the demands of the crowds, the sinful, idolatrous people, Jesus must first learn obedience through what he suffers and be prepared for the agony of the cross by obeying God behind the scenes. And Jesus is humbly submitting to his Father's will in spite of the hunger pains. We just saw in the Lord's Supper, he was on the cross, he said, "I thirst." Here he's in the wilderness, he's hungry, he's human, he's also faithful. And Satan is tempting Jesus by trying to get him focused on his temporary situation and give him immediate relief and use his power for selfish gain. But God's preparing his Son for long-term battle, for obedience to death on a cross, and for eternal glory. Hallelujah. Moving on, verses 5 and 7. We see about Jesus, he faithfully trusted God and his plan, making disciples instead of entertaining the crowds. Verse 5. Satan has noticed that Jesus is quoting scripture. Well, Satan can do that too. The devil took him to the holy city, that's in Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" In other words, jump off the temple and God will protect you. His word says so. His angels won't let you get hurt. He's quoting from Psalm chapter 91. The devil's persistent. Jesus quotes scripture, and well, Satan can do that too. But God's protection is not a name it and claim it theology, where we do what we want and then expect or demand that God has to protect us. That's not how that works. That's twisting scripture, and it's misunderstanding the Christian life to begin with. Jumping off the top of the temple in Jerusalem could have fascinated the crowds who were there and gained Jesus a following. But his mission was to come and to make disciples, not entertain the crowds. And he will charge the crowds to consider the cost of following him. Part of the good news of the gospel is we come to Jesus as we are. Don't try to clean your life up first. Come to him as we are. But then follow him on his terms, which includes when we sin and we fail, we repent. And it includes depending on his Spirit to do so, and in the fellowship of the church. But praise God, come to Jesus as we are, but follow him on his term. In verse 7, Jesus responds, "Again it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Rather than putting God to the test by recklessly jumping off the temple, Jesus will instead trust God and his Father's plan for his own life and for how Jesus should do ministry. He's going to be led by the Spirit, just like he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He's going to be led by the Spirit in how he does ministry. Satan will not call the shots. And the scripture Jesus quotes here is taken from Deuteronomy 6, and it refers to a time when God's people grumbled and did not trust in the Lord. This is back in Exodus chapter 17. In verse 1, "There's no water for the people to drink. They've come out of slavery. They're in the wilderness. They're headed to the promised land. They're out of water. They have a problem." Now, instead of humbly lifting this request up to the Lord who's just delivered them, Scripture says, "Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?' But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" You know, sometimes when we read about other people's sins and it's so shocking and so obviously wrong, if we're reading it by the grace of God and under the inspiration of the Spirit, it ought to convict us too. Putting God to the test is not just where we act recklessly and expect God to bless and protect us. It's also when we're found complaining, grumbling, living in fear, living in unbelief. That's putting God to the test. But Jesus will live and he will live his life and carry out his mission by trusting God and his plan. And he's going to make disciples through the hard work of investing his life in the lives of people over time on a daily basis, working hard all day long to the point where sometimes Scripture says that he and his disciples didn't even have time to eat. Now, there were other times where they went off to a quiet place to get some rest. They did both. But his ministry is not going to be based on doing the fascinating things and taking the shortcuts. Jesus does perform miracles. He does it out of compassion. He does it to reveal his glory in the gospel message and that he's Lord and Savior. But his miracles will be done in the right context of sacrificial ministry through preaching and teaching the crowds. Sometimes he was preaching and teaching all day long. His miracles were not separated from the focus on the Word of God and from his intimate connection with people on a daily basis. He'll not take a shortcut. He'll not skip over the daily hard work in ministry. And neither should we. And his miracles were done in a context of his disciple-making ministry, in which he was calling out disciples who will deny themselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. But jumping off the temple, putting God to the test, and to fascinate the crowds and entertain them, that act itself would be contrary to the very message he came to preach and to the cross that he was headed to bear. By the way, you know, I don't know all what different preachers and so forth and teachers we listen to and so forth, but unfortunately, I don't see this much, but every now and then I'm reminded we have some of these faith healers and so forth on television, and I believe God does miracles today. I think we should pray for miracles. But we need to be careful, because unfortunately, some of the times with some of the preachers and televangelists and so forth who end up with the biggest TV audience or the biggest name, not always, but sometimes, are ones who are really messed up and they're focused on the wrong things. Sometimes it's a prosperity gospel and the love of money. Sometimes it's the fascination of miracles and so forth. We need to be on guard against that. This passage here flies in the face of that. Jesus did not do this fascinating thing where he could have jumped. He did do miracles, but it was in the right context. And sometimes with these faith healers and so forth that are deceiving God's people and the lost, their focus is on miracles, not on Jesus. Embracing the way of the cross is not emphasized. And the priority of daily discipleship and fellowship in a local church takes a backseat. Let's be on guard against those things. Next key point about Jesus. He faithfully glorified God alone, inaugurating his kingdom and conquering Satan through the cross. Here's the last temptation. Verse 8. "Again the devil took him to a very high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you fall down and worship me.'" Now, there's a lot in these two verses here, and there's so much irony, it's hard to know what to even focus on. I'll just mention a couple things. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4 that Satan is the god of this age. So he's the prince of the power, he's the ruler of this world, but of course that's under God's authority. It's just because God is allowing it for a time. His authority is temporary and he can only do what God allows. And he can't really give Jesus all these kingdoms and their glory in the way that he's implying. Not to mention the fact that this world, as we know, it's passing away. And besides, even if Satan thinks he can actually do this, he could actually fulfill that promise, he's lying anyways. He's not going to do that. And ironically, what the devil is wrongfully suggesting he can and would do for Jesus is what Jesus has come to take back to begin with. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15 tells us, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Jesus will have all the kingdoms, all the nations of the people. He will reign here on earth, but it'll be done God's way, not by worshiping Satan. And Satan is not only looking to deceive Jesus, he's trying to steal and ruin the only hope there is for Adam's race, for Israel's restoration as a kingdom, and for the salvation of lost souls like yours and mine. Because if he can get Jesus to sin and to turn to Satan himself rather than God the Father and his will, then there's no hope left. But of course, we've got good news, not bad news, and that's not what happens. And there's at least two universal things and that are horrifyingly wrong taking place here with this temptation. One's obvious, the other's a little more subtle. The obvious thing that's wrong is with this temptation is that the devil wants Jesus to worship him. In other words, the devil's trying to get God to worship him because Jesus is God the Son, and this goes back to the fundamental problem to begin with. Satan does not want to worship God. He wants to be in charge. He wants to be worshipped. And now he's trying to get God the Son to do that. And Jesus won't. The Father will glorify the Son. The Son will glorify the Father. Satan will not get the glory. The more subtle part of this temptation is that Satan is seeking to get Jesus to sidestep the cross. Jesus will reign over the kingdoms of this world, but it'll come through first dying on the cross. And notice Jesus' response in verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, and here again he's quoting from Deuteronomy 6, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." The time of his fasting and temptation in the wilderness was now complete, and Jesus commands Satan to leave, and the devil must obey. And instead of bowing to Satan in the false hope of gaining the kingdoms of this world, Jesus has instead inaugurated his kingdom. His kingdom has come, it's broken into this world, and it begins, and it's going forth. And he resists the devil. And ironically, the devil who Jesus refused to bow down to is going to be defeated by the fact that Jesus will obey the Father's plan for his death on the cross. So let me give a few application thoughts as we take all this to heart. And I've summed it up this way. Let us journey faithfully through the wilderness to the celestial city. Some of that's in mind because I just saw a play recently that was pretty good and was inspired by. Like Jesus in the wilderness, God's people, and you and me, we're in this world. And part one of the biblical themes is we're in the wilderness. Unlike Israel, who's headed to the promised land, we're headed to the celestial city in this journey of life. And we can live faithfully because first, Christ has lived faithfully in where we have not. And second of all, because he lives in us. And so that brings us to this first thought. Christ lives in those who believe. So live by faith in the Spirit's power and rejoice in his righteousness and his love. Let me read here Galatians 2:20. This is our theme verse for this series. The Apostle Paul, writing to the believers in Galatia, he's confronting the false gospel of the works of the law and circumcision and people turning away from being justified by God's grace through faith. And he says this fascinating verse here. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. What an awesome verse. Christ lives in me, Paul says. And the life that he now lives in the flesh, his human life, he lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Have you put your faith in Jesus? Have you called on his name? If we've done that, Christ lives in us. He dwells in our hearts by faith, Paul says, Ephesians 3. And this faithfulness that we just looked at, and this is just one part of Jesus' life and ministry here in Matthew 4 with his temptation in the wilderness, that faithfulness continued throughout his life and ministry. And when we read a passage like that, it's inspiring. It's also convicting because we look at Jesus and we see how far we've fallen short. But here's two things about the good news of the gospel. One is, if we put our faith in Jesus, his faithfulness, his righteousness is given to us. Holiness is Christ in me, as it goes in the song. We're declared righteous when we put our faith in Jesus. And then God is making us righteous as we live the Christian life through the power of the Spirit with Christ living in us. So when we read Matthew 4 and we look at Jesus' faithfulness and we think, wow, he's faithful where Adam wasn't. He's faithful where Old Testament Israel wasn't. He's faithful where I haven't been. That faithfulness is given to us. We're declared righteous. And then in spite of our sin, as long as we're in this body, we're also daily purified and empowered to live a faithful life. And as we do so, let's rejoice. I mean, just you almost hear the joy radiating out of Paul's words here in Galatians 2. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Hallelujah. Christ lives in me. This Jesus who was faithful in the temptation in the wilderness. For a Christian, he lives in you and he lives in me. Also, God tests us and Satan tempts us. So delight in and obey God's word and be on guard against evil. In the Greek, the word for test and tempt is the same. It's parazo. God tests us, but he does not tempt us. He does allow us to be tempted. So depending on the context, the word will be translated different ways. Satan's goal is to tempt us. He wants us to sin. God's goal is to test us, which means, I'll use three P words. In testing us, God wants to purify us from sin. He wants to prepare us for future life and ministry. And he wants to prove us faithful in this life by his grace. And yes, we're never totally faithful, but his grace covers us. So God, in testing us, wants to purify us. He wants to prepare us for future life and ministry. And he wants to prove us faithful. That's not what Satan's trying to do. He's trying to tempt us. He wants us to sin. He wants us to fail. He wants to ruin us. God's purpose and goal is just the opposite. James chapter 1, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, gives birth to death. Let's follow Jesus' example. First of all, through his power. He's alive inside of us. Second of all, then by his example. He delighted in the word of God and obeyed it. Here he is in the wilderness. He's been fasting 40 days and 40 nights. Satan has tempted him. And he's quoting scripture. It just comes natural. When he's hanging on the cross, some of what he said is quoting scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? Like that Psalm 22. He's not trying to debate Satan or carry on some long-winded conversation. He's just, he knows scripture, He's delighted in it. He obeys it. Well, had my phone out and put it away. Just a word here about for devotions and studying the Word. I love technology. I think it's great. I know we use Bibles on our phones. I think that's great. Just one thing I want to encourage, especially the younger generation or some of us older people, if we're techno junkies or whatever. But if you use your phone or some type of device to study God's Word, I'd encourage you, and this is just food for thought. But if you're going to do that, or if, you know, you're using it during the preaching and teaching of the Word, here's one idea. Put your phone in airplane mode so you don't get notifications while you're studying Scripture. And your focus is on Scripture, not on all the other distractions. And also, if you're using some type of device like that, which can be great, let's just make sure we're reading Scripture. When long time ago when I was in youth group, as a youth, one of the things that I noticed when we come to youth group, most of the kids brought their Bibles. Today, most of the kids bring their phones and not their Bibles. In and of itself, you know, in one sense, I don't really care. Unless that's a reflection that the Word of God is not being hidden in our hearts. So, just a little food for thought. Let's delight in God's Word and let's obey it. And let's be on guard against evil. And part of the best way to do that is by taking to heart the Word of God and focusing on Jesus. Last thought. God is graciously faithful, and He alone should be worshipped and glorified. So let's repent of idolatry and joyfully embrace the way of the cross. When we're going through a trial, when we're going through the fiery trials of life, it's easy to doubt the faithfulness and goodness and graciousness of God. Here Jesus is in the wilderness. He's fasting 40 days and nights. He knows he's experiencing this pain of hunger. And Satan comes along, tempt him, you know, if you're the Son of God. And it's not that he's trying to get Jesus to doubt that, but it's like he's saying, okay, so you're the Son of God, well then you can do this. Use your own power for your advantage. But Jesus trusts his Heavenly Father. And he's not going to take a shortcut. And he's going to worship and glorify the God that he trusts, his Father. And alone, God alone, will get the glory in how Jesus lives. Let's be on guard against the idolatry, the way we can do ministry, the way we can live our lives. And let's follow Jesus' example, who joyfully, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. Throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, he's on his way to Jerusalem to be nailed to a cross between two thieves. You and I are living in the wilderness. We're on the way to the celestial city. And until Jesus returns or we're promoted to glory, we're called to embrace the way of the cross. Meaning we deny self, we take up the cross, we identify with Jesus amidst a world of hostility and the shame that goes with that, and we follow Jesus. And there's a joy there. And we can be like the Apostle Paul, who says, Christ lives in me. Therefore, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Thank God for Jesus, God's beloved Son. And may he empower us to journey faithfully through the wilderness until we're promoted to glory or he returns. Let's pray.